Well, welcome everybody. We are in our second week of our Advent series, When God Was Little. Advent is a word that means coming, that Jesus came as a baby in a manger, born to a poor Hebrew family, no room in the inn, and the almighty, powerful, huge creator of the universe became little, became a child. You know, when you were little, you turned the world upside down for your family, but there was one baby when he was little who turned the world upside down for everybody. He changed everything and can change our lives today. So we've been doing this series, When God Was Little, and I have to give some credit to a friend of mine. He actually, a couple years ago, wrote a book of that title called When God Was Little, and you can actually go to whengodwaslittle.com and download it as a free ebook. If you want a print version, you can order it for $10, and all of the money goes toward well-building projects that his church has been doing. So I encourage you to do that. It's a great little read, and a lot of the material from this series and the ideas came from that book. But we're exploring the significance of this. What does it mean for the huge, all-powerful, mighty creator of the universe to limit himself to the size of a baby? Last week, we opened up to the book of Matthew, and you can do that again. We're still in chapter 1 there. We looked at the very beginning. You know, Matthew starts the story of Jesus not with the birth in the manger. He doesn't start at the inn where there was no room. He doesn't start with the shepherds or the wise men. He starts way back at the beginning of Jesus' family, way back into his ancestry, and talks about his genealogy. And we saw through that genealogy that there was all kinds of scandal and all kinds of things that his family members did that they probably were ashamed of. And he actually highlighted the worst sins that went on throughout his family. And his point was that if those people can be a part of the family of Jesus, so can we, right? Welcome to the family. We can be a part of the family of God because all of us carry baggage. All of us have shame and things we're dealing with. But Jesus says we're all welcome no matter where we come from. And he comes in to transform our lives. So we're going to explore this story a little bit further, and we're just going to continue on in chapter 1 there in a moment, looking at Jesus' name. You know, when we were born, one of the first things our parents did was they chose a name for us. Many parents have a name picked out months in advance, and they're ready to name their child, and it's a big thing. I remember it's a very difficult challenge to choose the right name because they're going to be stuck with that their whole life. Now, my full name is David Jonathan Funk, okay? So I was named after King David in the Bible, and my middle name, any guesses? You're just laughing. That's not a guess. What's that? No, that's John the Baptist. Jonathan was David's friend. There we go. Jonathan was David's best friend, and so my mom said she named me David Jonathan because she wanted me to be my own best friend. I said, Mom, did you think I'd have no real friends? Like, what's... Yeah, it's kind of sad. The name Funk, from what we can tell, means spark, so you can just call me Sparky for short if you like. But that's my name, and maybe you know kind of where your name came from, or maybe your parents just named you because they thought your name sounded cool. I don't know. It's kind of, there's lots of different ways people do it. When we were choosing names for our kids, it wasn't so much we were looking for a specific meaning, but when we looked at names, we wanted it to mean something. We wanted it to have some sort of meaning that we at least liked, because some names we thought were cool were just like really weird meanings, and we didn't like that. So Reuben, our oldest, who was here on stage a few moments ago, his name means behold a son, right? So, you know, he showed up, look, a boy, and he had his name, but his middle name is David, and so we liked the combination of those means behold our beloved son, right? So we liked that. Emmeline, our four-year-old daughter, her name means hard worker, and we just wanted to instill that in her. And Owen, our two-year-old, his name means warrior, right? So he's Owen Jonathan, so Reuben David and Owen Jonathan, we wanted that friendship in their names as well. So that's how we named our children. And similarly, Jesus' name isn't just something that Mary and Joseph thought was cool. It isn't just something that they were like, hey, like, have you thought of this name? Wow, that sounds great. Let's name our child that. No, there's a ton of meaning behind the name of Jesus. And we're going to read about that. You can look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 23 along with me. It was read already this morning by the Garriotts, but we're going to read it again to remind ourselves. Matthew 1, 18 to 23. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave them the name Jesus. So what's in a name? What's in a name? This passage gives us the story of how Jesus' name was chosen, not only his birth name of Jesus, but kind of his nickname, a nickname that would go along with him that would show us a little bit about who he was and what he was doing, the name Emmanuel. And there's a few reasons why these names are important for us to understand how they impact our lives. Firstly, the naming of Jesus represents his authority. The naming of Jesus represents his authority. Naming things throughout Scripture is kind of a theme. If you're kind of reading for it, you see it a lot. Adam was instructed to name all of the animals in the garden. Significant things happened throughout Scripture, and we see situations where there was a powerful moment, and a person in the story would actually name a geographic location. Like Jacob, when he encountered God, he named that place Bethel, Bethel, which means the house of God. Other times we see naming being powerful. There's a point where Jesus comes to Simon, who we know as Peter. But his birth name was Simon. He came to him, you know what, Simon? I'm going to call you Peter. And on this rock, because Peter means rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. And Peter turned from this flaky, wishy-washy disciple to a solid leader in the early church. So we see naming things in the Bible is an important theme. But humans in general have an obsession with naming things. Scientists, when they discover a new bug, will often name it after themselves. Or a land developer, when they develop land, they'll name the streets after themselves or their family members. We always will label people that are different than us, won't we? We'll label age groups and ethnic groups and different socioeconomic classes. We like to label and categorize because it actually makes us feel like we have a little bit of power. It actually helps us feel more secure in our own position when we're able to label and name others around us who are different than us. It reveals a desire to control. It puts our stamp on the person or that group's forehead. Naming can be very judgmental. It can devalue, it can actually demean somebody. At the same time, naming can elevate a person. It can encourage a person. It can give them more value. So Scripture talks a lot about how we talk to people and the way we name them and the way we judge them with our words. You know, Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if you call somebody a fool, you're actually in danger of the fire of hell. Now, why would he say that? It seems like, you know, just calling someone names, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, names will never hurt me, you know, names aren't really a big deal. Well, actually, he says they are, because when you name somebody less than what they are, right, what you're looking at is the image of God, and when you actually say, no, you're not the image of God, you're a fool, you're devaluing their humanity. And he says, the moment you start devaluing someone else's humanity, you're in danger of losing your own. because hell is the place where humanity is fully and finally lost. So he says naming and labeling people is actually a very dangerous thing because there's power in that, not only power toward that person, but power against your own soul. You know, knowing someone's name actually can give you control over them, right? Hey, Brett. You see, I just controlled his whole body. I just yelled at him in the office. Sometimes I just do things to shake things up, and I just yell at him, and things happen. But when you can yell a name in a crowd, and that person will turn and look toward the sound. That's a level of control you have over that person because you know their name. So symbolically, and even in the ancient world, there was even some mysticism around this. If you know someone's name, you have a certain amount of control over them. Even so today, how much more control do you have when you are the one who named that person or that thing, right? The scientist who named that bug, they will forever be connected to that bug. They are the expert in that field. When you're the namer of something, it means you have control. I remember when I was 8 or 9 at summer camp, and I always went to summer camp with the same group of boys from my church, and we were really tight, and we knew each other. We were always in the same cabin, and one year we're setting up our cabin, and this kid walks in the door and starts setting up his bed, and none of us knew him. And we look at him, and who is this guy? And my friend Jordan, who was always the boldest of the bunch, I describe him as the most faithful friend you could ever have, but the worst enemy you could ever have as well. He's that sort of combination. And so he approaches this kid and he says, "Who are you? What are you doing here? We don't know you." And this is where this young man made a fatal mistake. I don't know if he was trying to endear himself to us or be funny, but I don't know. He said, "Hey, you can call me whatever you want." So Jordan says to him, "All right, you shall be known as Piece of Trash." And to my shame, I don't know that kid's real name to this day. Because he opened himself up and he got labeled, and that stuck with him. And it was because our group of boys, in our bullying way, wanted to control him. He was stepping into our environment that was under our power, and so we were lording our authority over him. You see, naming represents authority. This is exactly why Mary and Joseph were not given the right to name Jesus. Did you notice that in the passage? The angel comes to Joseph and says, "You are to give him the name Jesus." You don't get to choose his name. You don't get to have any control over him. You may be his parents, and he may need to respond to you and respect you because of your position, but this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that's coming into your home. Joseph, if Jesus is going to come into your life, you're not going to control him. You're not going to name him. You're not going to have authority over him. He is going to name you. He is going to have authority over your life. You know, God's revealed name in the Old Testament was Yahweh. In fact, we're not even 100% sure we know how to pronounce it properly because the ancient Jews were so nervous to say it that they would never pronounce it, they would never write it down. They would just use other words to represent him because they understood this concept that as soon as you're trying to name him, as soon as you're trying to use his name, you're asserting some sort of authority, you're asserting some sort of control that they would never dare to try to do in his presence. So similarly, Mary and Joseph, even though they were Jesus' parents, they didn't own him. They didn't control him. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Fast forward to the second advent. We read about this scene in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 12. It says, as Jesus is coming down, it says, "He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself." A name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Some commentators have tried to guess this name, which is completely missing the point. The whole point is this: no one has authority over this man. He alone knows his own name. because no one is able to call him and make him turn his head. No one is able to yell at him and make him respond. No one is able to ask him to do something based on their orders. He alone has ultimate and complete authority over the universe. Nobody knows the name he has written on him. As the passage continues, we read that across his robe and down his thigh, he has another name tattooed on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's representative. It is a name we know, but it's representative of who he is. It was this little child, this little baby, but he was also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is in charge. That's who Mary and Joseph were welcoming into their home. And the angel says, you don't get to name him. You know, sometimes I talk to a person who says, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to do some of the things that Christians do. I don't want to do some of the things that the Bible is trying to tell me to do. I don't think they apply to me. Or someone might say, you know, I'd like to be a Christian, but there's some things I want to do that Christians aren't supposed to do. And you know what that person is saying in that moment? What that person is doing, they are trying to name Jesus. They are trying to have Jesus on their own terms. They're trying to say, Jesus, you can come and you can fix some stuff for me. You can come and you can make me feel better about my life. You can come and be my helper, but I'm still the Lord. And I'm the one that's going to do the naming. And I'm going to give you a title that fits my life. I'm not going to submit myself to you. See, when Jesus came into Joseph's home, the angel said, he's going to be the one that's going to do the naming. He's going to be the one that is in control. He's going to be the one that gives you an identity, not the opposite. The name means the Lord saves. Not the advisor saves, or the friend saves, or the homeboy saves. It's the Lord saves. The Lord saves, which means once he's your Lord, he saves. Once he's your Lord, he saves. Some of us want Jesus to come and be a savior, but don't want to make him our Lord. We want him, and we say, Jesus, come and fix stuff, but don't ask me to do stuff. But no, Jesus says, no, I'm the Lord first. I'm the Lord first. When we don't want a Lord, we're trying to name him. We're trying to control him. But he's not only our Savior. He is first our Lord. And when he's your Lord first, he saves. When you let him name you, he'll save you. When you submit yourself to the King, he saves you. When we receive him as he is, he saves us. See, the naming of Jesus represents the fact that he has all authority and we do not label or categorize him by our own terms. Secondly, the name Jesus reveals his purpose. The purpose for what he was born. The reason he came in the first place. The fact he actually did need to be born. This wasn't a superfluous thing that God did that he didn't need to do in the first place. As I mentioned, the name means the Lord saves because he will save his people from their sins, the angel tells Joseph. You know, many of the ancient Jews, they wanted a political leader to come and save them from the Romans. They wanted political freedom. They wanted to rule in the land once again. They were saying, there's bad guys out there, God. Send us a savior to deal with the bad guys. We're the innocent guys. They're the bad guys. Come save us from those evil liberals who say happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas, right? Come and save us from the bad people out there, because if they were gone, everything would be fine. They were looking for this political savior to come, but that wasn't Jesus's ultimate purpose. Others were looking for a savior merely to deliver them from pain they were in, hardships they were facing, sickness they were dealing with. And a lot of people come to Jesus the first time because of this. They're in a difficult situation, financially, physically, emotionally. They're challenged, they're broken, they've hit bottom, and they finally give up to God, and they say, God, only you can fix this. And they come to Jesus to fix something, but we can't stop there. Jesus isn't the great fixer of our problems. He is our Lord and he is our Savior, not just from our problems, but from our sins, the deeper root issue below everything else. It's the most destructive force the world has ever seen. It's actually the problem below every other problem. Every surface problem we see in this world is a symptom of sin that has made the whole universe sick. It underlies everything else. It will not just kill the body, but it will kill the soul. It will not just destroy a country, but it will destroy the universe. And we needed a Savior, someone who was not impacted, someone who was not trapped in it, to come from the outside and rescue us out of it and destroy it on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the identity language in here? He had no sin, but he became sin. So fast forward from the birth to the crucifixion, and not only did Jesus take sin upon his body, but it actually says he became sin. So when we look at Jesus hanging on the cross, we actually see sin hanging there, which is good news. Why? Because when Jesus died, so did sin. Sin died on the cross with Jesus, which means it's been taken from us. It's been surgically removed from our soul, placed on him, and destroyed with him. And we are free from the punishment that sin causes. We are free from the power it has over our lives. And one day, at the second advent, we'll be fully and finally free of the presence of sin in this world. He became sin so that we could become righteousness. And here's the cool thing. When Jesus becomes your Lord and saves you from sin, all of a sudden you realize you're also saved from the Romans. All of a sudden you realize the Romans aren't the problem. The Romans don't get in the way of my life. The Romans aren't the issue. We also realize that we're saved from the challenges we face. We're saved from the sickness we deal with. We're saved from these other issues because these things are only temporary problems. We have an eternal resurrection. So when we're only looking for salvation from a circumstance, when we're only looking for salvation from a political situation or from the bad guys, we're actually not looking for enough. We need him to save us from our sin, and we realize once we're saved from sin, the other stuff we're saved from as well. When he is our Lord, he becomes our Savior, and when he's our Savior, we are free. Amen? Amen. Amen. He came to save us from our sin. A friend reminded me last week that the word save is sometimes translated as heal. He not only came to save us from sin, like rescue us from a pit, but he also came to heal us from sin. He came to heal us from the sin that we committed ourselves and the sins that were committed against us. Because salvation is both an instantaneous moment and it is a process, right? You may have felt in a moment that you were cleansed and you were freed and you experienced his love and you experienced hope and peace and joy, but then real life kind of still kicks in. And you kind of realize there's still baggage you're dealing with, and you realize there's still stuff around you. Well, he not only saves you in an instant, but he saves you in process, and he heals you in process. See, he comes in, and he not only says, you're forgiven of your sin, but I want to actually start to clean this wound out. I want to actually start to heal it. The problem is, as soon as he starts scrubbing wounds, we back off, isn't it? And we say, no, just save me. Just do that momentary thing and make me feel good. Don't start scrubbing wounds, Jesus. That actually hurts. But Jesus said, no. It's the sick who need a doctor, not the healthy. That's why I came. I came to not only just rescue you out of the pit, but I came to heal you from the trauma you faced because of the sin that has impacted you so deeply. So those of us who believe we are saved, those of us who have been saved for a long time, we actually need to ask ourselves, I'm not only saved, but am I allowing the healer to continue to heal me? Am I allowing him to expose the junk that's in my life that I've suppressed, the wounds that I've just kind of bandaged over? Am I allowing him to also do the deep work of healing to deal with those issues in my life as well? See, his name, Jesus, reveals his purpose to save us and to heal us. Additionally, the name Emmanuel reveals God's heart. Reveals God's heart. We not only get his birth name, but also his nickname, Emmanuel. Verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. This goes back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, and we read that there's a war between the nation of Israel and Judah, these two sister nations that had split in their history, and it's a complicated story, but this prophecy that occurs in that moment is basically God saying, even though war is going to tear this country apart, the line of kings through David is going to be preserved through this Emmanuel child. And symbolically through this child, I will be present among my people. But the people in Isaiah's day didn't realize that that was only the beginning of this promise, and it wasn't just a symbolic promise, but one day they would literally have the presence of God among them in Jesus Christ. And so Matthew says that was only a partial fulfillment back in Isaiah's day. This is the true Emmanuel baby, Jesus Christ, this baby born in a manger, the literal presence of God. And here's the cool thing. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. Emmanuel means God with us. Why does he save us? To be with us. That's the whole point. He wants to be with us. That's his whole heart. That's his whole desire. That's why he created us in the first place, to experience this loving, infinite, beautiful community of Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, so we can be with him and he can be with us. That's the point. He wants to share his life with us. And we lost that when we rebelled against him, but he came to restore that again. He saves us so that he can be with us. We see this contrast of names in Isaiah again in chapter 9, verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These four names in here, in the context of this passage, are clearly talking about a human being, but anywhere else in Scripture, when these names are being used, they're talking about God. So here's this human being who has these God titles. So this baby that comes is God. He's the Everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's the Mighty God. But then we get this Emmanuel. We get this God with us story, which doesn't emphasize the bigness like Isaiah 9:6, but it emphasizes the smallness, the with us, the humanity of God in Christ. We will often say things like, God is bigger than your problems, which this passage shows me. He's way bigger than my problems. And we say things to encourage one another like, you know, look at God in comparison to your problems and you'll just see that your problems are nothing compared to him. And that can encourage sometimes, but sometimes that's not the most important thing to me. Sometimes his bigness isn't what's on my mind. Sometimes his ability to deal with my problems isn't what is on my mind, because sometimes he doesn't just deal with my problems. I still have problems. I know he's big, but the problems are still there. He's giving me strength. That's wonderful. But what's on my mind sometimes is, does he care about my problems? He can fix them, but does he care about them? His bigness shows me he can, but his smallness shows me he cares. The fact that he actually showed up in the middle of my problem shows me that he cares. The fact that he took all of my problems on himself on that cross shows me that he cares about them. He wants to be with me. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are crushed in spirit." He's close to us. He's with us. He loves us. You know, in the Old Testament, before God became little, we see that any time anyone encountered God, it was terrifying. It was terrifying. He showed up to Abraham as a smoking furnace. He came to Israel as a pillar of fire. He showed up to Job as a hurricane. He told Moses, "If you see my face, it's going to kill you." But in the New Testament, when he comes, it's not terrifying. He doesn't show up as a tornado. He shows up as a baby. That's God with us. That's the presence of God among his people. You know, my kids are still young, but they're not infants anymore. And I love their snuggles, but sometimes I have to force them to snuggle me. Anybody with me? How do you do it when your kid's 33, you know? And I get them in there. But so the young, they'll run from you, they'll squirm, but an infant doesn't squirm and run. An infant craves your snuggles. An infant craves your touch. They cling to you, and just let that sink into your heart. That's how God came. He came clinging and burying his head in his mother's chest. He came loving and cuddling and wanting to be close. What does that mean? It means he wants to be with us. It means he loves being with us. And he'd do anything, and he did everything to make that happen again after we lost him. God saved you to be with you. Once again, we fast forward to the last chapter of history, Revelation 21:3. John the Revelator witnesses this. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. See, from beginning to the end, we see that God is not asking us to ascend to him, but he is always coming to us. And in the end, his dwelling place is with us. It doesn't even say that we're going to be with him. It says he's going to be with us. That's his whole purpose. He's renewing the world. He's recreating so that he can be among his people. That's his whole goal. So let's quit reaching and let's just receive. Let's quit naming and let's receive him as he is. He's your King of Kings. He's your Lord of Lords. He's a baby in a manger, clinging and wanting to love. Pastor Brett, you can bring the team back up. Max Lucado once reminded us that Christmas is the time to be with the ones you love. Christmas is the time to be with the ones you love. And that's not something we made up. That's something God revealed to us in Christ, that in Christ, God was coming to be with the ones he loved. And he still remains present with us today by his Holy Spirit, who indwells us, who empowers us, who comforts us, who loves us, who guides us, who fills us. He continues to be with the ones he loves. And when we consider Jesus, the Lord saves, and we consider Emmanuel, God with us, I think it leads us to one very strong conclusion. You know, God created us in his image, which in short means that we are his representation on earth. He fills us with his spirit so that we can represent him among the planet that he created. And so this world, sometimes the closest thing this world gets to Emmanuel is a believer in the room. And at Christmas time, I wonder if there's someone on your mind that needs Emmanuel to be close. I wonder if there's someone in your life who just needs you to be there, who just needs you to show up and be in the room and be with them and not bring judgment and not bring guilt, not bring a speech, not bring anything, but your presence, yourself, with God in your heart, inside you, present there in the room, Emmanuel. He came to be with us, to be with the people he loves. Maybe we can pass that forward. And lastly, I think we need to ask ourselves the honest question. Have I been naming and labeling Jesus according to my own categories? Or have I allowed him to be Lord in my life so that he can save me and heal me? Do you understand that question? Because this is a question sometimes the longer we've been a believer, the more we fool ourselves with how much Jesus is our Lord. Are we naming and labeling him and categorizing him and putting him in a box and saving him for Sundays? Or is he really our Lord? Are we allowing him to name us and have authority over us? So I want to pray with you. I'm praying that God is going to put someone on your mind, Or maybe it's not someone you know, but there's great ministry opportunities in the Christmas season where we can just be present. And secondly, I want us to consider, have we named and labeled the Lord, or is he truly the Lord of our lives? Would you pray with me and close your eyes? God, I thank you that in Christ you became little. You came as Jesus, the Lord saves. And you came as Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you that you are present. You are here. You wanted to be with the people you love. You wanted to cling to us, to be near us. That's the reason you saved us, so we could once again be close. Thank you that all throughout history we see that you're not asking us to reach up to you and to somehow come to you, but you always come to us first. So God, I pray if there's anyone here who hasn't experienced your presence, I pray that in this moment you would come, you'd reveal yourself, you would show yourself to be true. And Lord, I pray for each one here, whether someone who's still skeptical or someone who's been a believer for a long time, I pray we would honestly ask ourselves, have we been naming and labeling Jesus? Or have we allowed his name to stand for itself? The Lord saves. He's the one who comes to assert his authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, I just want to make a personal declaration once again to say, you are the Lord of my life. Help me to submit to your will, to the way that you want to name me and give me an identity, and not try to do that back to you. So Jesus, we just want to say thank you. You came. You lived among us. You took on our sin. You became sin on the cross. You killed sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. But you rose again. You ascended to heaven. You're preparing a place for us. And we continue to await the second coming, the second advent. And we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.